Good morning. I'm looking at Isaiah chapter 6 in my Bible this morning. Isaiah 6. I invite you to do the same in yours. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we're going to get started this morning. While you're settling in, you can open Isaiah 6. Let me express my appreciation for your presence this morning. Good to see you. I have a goodly number of visitors among us this morning. That's exciting and encouraging. Does us a lot of good to see you here, because that means that there are people we don't know personally who are seeking God. We're glad you're here this morning. If you're traveling, we wish you safe travels as you continue on to wherever it is you're headed. If you're from the community, we'd love to see you again. We'd love to see you regularly. We'd love to talk with you about what's brought you our way this morning and any questions you might have about God and His ways that we might be able to help you answer. But we're glad to see you, glad that you are here this morning. Book of Isaiah, chapter 6. We generally have a poor understanding of worship in our day and age. We use the term too loosely, too lightly, too easily. We talk of worshiping our heroes, for instance. We use that word worship in kind of a very, very inconsequential way. We worship heroes. We worship athletes sometimes. We worship our leaders. And there is indeed, in one sense, some small sense in which worship might actually be a meaningful term for how we, for instance, approach our sports heroes. We collect relics, after all, of our athletic heroes, don't we? We collect relics. We collect baseball cards. We collect used jerseys. We collect game balls. We collect personal items, if we can, of our sports heroes. I mean, that's kind of an object of worship when you collect relics for it. Or we live at a certain distance from them, to where if you ever meet one of your heroes whom you might use the colloquial word worship, one of your sports heroes, if you ever met somebody really famous you really idolized, how do you feel? You get a little bit nervous. You kind of get tongue-tied, don't you? You don't know what to say. You just hope you don't say something stupid. That's what you do when you meet somebody. You get a little starstruck, nervous, awestruck in their presence. But I will tell you this morning, if that's what true worship is, then it's hardly worthy of our best efforts or attention. Then there's the matter of our worship services, what we do on Sundays, on the first day of the week. We understand that at least here, in this instance, the object of our worship is indeed worthy. But as we so often point out to ourselves, if we're not careful, the very repetitious nature of our worship services, our weekly assemblies, makes it all too easy to replace true and authentic worship with habit and custom. You've heard this refrain before. We talk about this from time to time, and we remind ourselves we have to be careful about that. What I want to do this morning in particular is to direct your attention to one of the best texts in all the Bible on the power and the significance of worship. And that text is Isaiah 6. Recall the situation here at this point in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, this narrative is generally held to be the call of Isaiah to be a prophet of the Lord. And it goes like this, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high, lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Well-known passage from the book of Isaiah. Here's the thing. We have Isaiah, and he finds himself, a mere man, still alive, flesh and blood. He finds himself in the true, most holy place. He finds himself in the throne room of heaven, in the control room of reality. He finds himself in the presence of the one true, eternal, immortal, living God. And what he sees there is a witness of heavenly worship itself. He has a taste of worship where God himself dwells, where God sits on his throne, high and lifted up. And what Isaiah sees, and what Isaiah says, and what Isaiah realizes, the way he reacts, the impact it all has on him, tells us much about how worship should be with us, I think. How it should impact, shape, and even change us. As we humbly come to the presence of the Almighty to render to him his due to the best of our feeble ability. Worship is what we owe God, to be sure. But it does us so much good as well. It's something that we give to God because he's worthy, but it's something that makes us better, improves us in great ways when we do it well also. So when worship is true, when worship is real, it helps us to see God as he really is. Because to worship well is to respect the one whom we worship, to understand with whom we have to do in it. And that has implications for who we are and how we live. And so in the few minutes that we have together this morning, I'm going to make three quick observations about what it means to worship with God in mind, with God in view. What Isaiah saw, how it impacted him, how it changed him, what he saw them do in heaven. Let's talk about that for just a couple minutes this morning. We'll be through for our time together. Three quick things about worshiping God in mind. When we worship with God in mind, number one, it leads to reverence. It leads to reverence. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. In other words, what Isaiah sees when this experience begins, what Isaiah sees, he sees God sitting on the throne. And that throne is elevated. That throne is above all. It's a way of, in a sense, even among the angelic beings, emphasizing the distance between them, just another created being like people are. Any created being, and the king of reality, the God of the universe, the great I am who has created all things but is in fact created by none himself. He sits on a throne high and above all, even those who worship him in the heavenly realm. And Isaiah gives us in that description of what he sees. He covers both what he sees and what he hears. And it's truly awe-inspiring. There's a very real sense in which what Isaiah sees in that moment defies description. Take the spiritual beings themselves, for instance, that he sees. Take the seraphim. The seraphim. Now, we sing songs about seraphim sometimes. High above the seraphim, we'll sing. And other songs in which we'll reference the seraphim. But whether you know it or not, you actually know some Hebrew. Seraphim is just simply a Hebrew word, is all it is. Seraphim literally means the burning ones. In other words, what Isaiah does when he calls them the seraphim, that's not a title. That's not a class of spiritual being, most likely. When he calls them the seraphim, he's just describing them as what he sees because it's really almost beyond his comprehension. He just says, look, I saw the burning ones. That's what they were. That's all I know what to call them. I don't know what their title is. I don't know what their names are. But when I saw them, they were awesome in the true sense of that word. They simply were the burning ones, the seraphim. That's all I know. That's all I can say. I saw the seraphim, and there they were, worshiping God. And it's in the midst of this indescribable scene where when Isaiah, all he can say is, look, I saw these burning creatures. It's in the midst of that indescribable scene that Isaiah hears those seraphim cry out those familiar words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This being who sits on the throne high and lifted up, he's separate, he's different, he's other. We're created, we're below him, he's above us, he's the highest. The whole earth is full of his glory. I'll tell you, we have songs in our songbooks that we sing sometimes that get at this idea. In particular, one that's almost derived explicitly from this passage. We sing it sometimes. Holy, holy, holy. Long been Joel, one of Joel's favorite hymns. I think because it's easy to keep up with the words. That whole song derives from this reality, what Isaiah saw. The concept of God's holiness is an intense and important one. Indeed, a lot of times when we think about even a story as familiar as the story of Nadab and Abihu, remember your Bibles, Leviticus chapter 10, remember the story of Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron who are consecrated priests with their father Aaron, who's the high priest? And in the context of Leviticus, it's actually the day that they are actually ordained as priests. It's the day that they, their father Aaron and they themselves, Nadab, Abihu, and their two other brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron and his four sons at the time, are consecrated as priests to the Lord on that day. And that very day of their consecration to the priesthood, you remember the story. It's that very day Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And usually we stop right there. And most of us who know this story, we know what we usually do with it. We use this story, and not wrongly, I would suggest, we use this story to remind ourselves that it's very important to worship God and serve God and obey God in the ways that he has commanded us to do. Not to do things that are not explicitly authorized by God. If he didn't ask for this kind of fire to be offered at this day, this time, this way, they had no business doing it, and they deserve what they got. They were burned before the Lord, destroyed and consumed before the Lord because they acted in an unauthorized, uncommanded way. And that's fine. That's true as far as that goes. But we often stop reading right there with verse 2 when we make our point. The problem is God himself, through Moses, continues on to make the point from the way God sees what actually happened there. And so Moses says to Aaron in verse 3, the very next verse, Moses says this to Aaron. It, speaking of what's just happened here, Nadab and Abihu, the fire from God, they're being consumed, destroyed, killed for offering unauthorized worship. It, this, what's just happened, is what the Lord spoke, saying. And now what's interesting is Moses, in reminding Aaron, reminds, in a sense, Aaron of what command, as it were, in a sense, they broke, what the way God sees what just happened. And here's what Moses reminds Aaron of when it comes to how to see and interpret and understand and come to terms with what just happened to his two sons. It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as, and what's that word? Holy. I will be treated as holy. See, you guys, ladies and gentlemen, we make a true and legitimate application of the passage when we talk about it as a warning against unauthorized worship and doing things in unauthorized ways before God. It's well and true and good, but we stop reading too soon because the way God sees it, what's happened here is not just an act of disobedience as such, the way we would usually describe it and leave it at that. It is a transgression of his holiness. It is an act against his otherness, his separateness. And what they did, they didn't just disobey as such. And what they did, they violated the otherness, the separateness, the holiness of God by not acting in authorized ways. In a sense, it was an attack not just upon what God had said, but upon who God is. They violated the distance between them and their maker that is revered in true worship and proper obedience. By the same token, another example of the importance of God's holiness, and when true worship is done, it leads to a proper reverence, a respect for the person of God as seen in his holiness. God saw what happened with Nadab and Abihu as not an act of unauthorized disobedience, but as a transgression of his person, of his holiness, because that's what misplaced worship does. But by the same token, Numbers chapter 20. This is another example of how God sees even our day in our day-to-day life and our carrying out his will in our lives, our disobedience. Numbers chapter 20. This is the famous story of where Moses loses his place and the people who go into the promised land. You remember the story. Moses is told by God, as the people are grumbling for water once again in the wilderness, Moses is told by God to speak to the rock. But you remember the story. Remember what Moses does. Moses, rod in hand as he goes, rather than just speaking to the rock, he also strikes the rock as he says, along with Aaron with him, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And Moses struck the rock twice with his rod. Water came forth abundantly. The beasts and the congregation drank. But verse 12 of Numbers 20, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, not just simply, you disobeyed me, you're in trouble, you missed a promised land. Look at how God phrases to Moses the essence of what happened here. Because you have not believed me to treat me as, and what's the word? There it is again. Holy. Yeah, you disobeyed me, but in your disobedience, you have violated my holiness, to treat me as holy. It's not an act just of breaking God's law. It's an attack upon, it's a denial of the nature of his person. To violate God's holiness is to basically then, to fail to hold God in proper reverence, proper respect, understand what it means to serve a holy God, to worship a holy God, is to fail to understand then who you are dealing with in the first place. Listen, I can disobey a king, I can disobey God, but there's a sense in which disobeying a king is not nearly the same thing as disobeying God, because I obey the king for the sake of God, but to disobey God, well, who's above God? Nobody. It's a direct attack upon not just what he has said, but upon who he is. It is the denial of his right to rule, of his claim as creator of the universe over reality. And when Isaiah sees what's going on in heaven, true worship, and the essence of that worship revolves around the concept of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He begins to understand just whom he has to do with. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when we worship with God in mind properly, we'll be led to reverence. We'll be led to reconsecrate, if we haven't already, we'll be led to reconsecrate God in our hearts and our minds as God. And no longer see our sin as trivial things and our disobedience as momentary indiscretions. But we'll see our failures for what they really are, which is an insult and attack upon the very person, the very character, the very holiness of the Almighty himself. Worship is a great place to be reminded of and be restored to that proper conception of God. But number two, I want you to understand this morning that number two, worshiping with God in mind, number two, also leads to repentance. And once it was seeing the reverence of the Almighty that takes place in heaven, it drives Isaiah to himself recognize that he needs to repent. He needs to change. I cried, Isaiah says in response, when I saw this, the burning ones crying out, holy, holy, holy to the Lord. I cried. They cry, holy to the Lord. I cried, woe is me. Put yourself in Isaiah's shoes for a minute, will you? Here you are given a window into eternity. You're given a glimpse of the presence of God itself. You are permitted, a mere mortal though you are, to get some sense of who and what this God whom you serve is like, where he lives, where he dwells, and around whom he is surrounded. You're given a peek at his power, his majesty, his glory. And the shock of seeing God so clearly shows you yourself quite clearly as well. When you see the Holy One of Israel, what better way to fully understand how unholy you and I are? The vision of God leads us to see how sinful we really are. They cry, holy to the Lord. I cry, woe is me. That even your best days don't leave you prepared for the presence of such a one like this. That's what the worship of God does to us and for us. There's a great story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel. The story goes like this. It happened that while the crowd was pressing around Jesus and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them, were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down, began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished his teaching, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water, let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Put in parentheses here, Jesus, we're professionals and we couldn't get anything out of the lake lately. And we know what we're doing. We're the pros here. You're the carpenter, remember, land lover? You're on our boats. But I'll do as you say and let down the nets. We'll patronize you. We'll do it your way. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they had to signal their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats so that both of the boats began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet and he said, go away from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man. It's an interesting response, don't you think, to that miracle? You and I, stereotypically, we think about Jesus, we think about miracles, we think about how cool, how neat, how wonderful to have been there. We would have worshipped. We would have praised God. We would have been awestruck. We would have thought it was neat. We would have rejoiced to have seen that day and seen those events. How odd that what Peter does and says, he falls down and tells Jesus to get away from him, keep his distance, because Peter's sinful, because Peter's unworthy. I want you to understand something this morning. In the very real sense, what Peter was doing was worshiping Jesus. Because like Isaiah before, he realized whose presence he was in and realizes, in some sense, he has no business in this holy man's presence, this holy one's presence. Here Peter comes face to face with just who it is he's dealing with. And his mind is impressed with the majesty and the power of Christ and of God at work in him. Just as our minds ought to be impressed with the majesty and the power of God in his Christ when we truly worship, when our hearts and our minds are truly focused on our God and on our Savior. And that seems to be the fairly consistent response around the Bible for the truly open heart and open soul who realizes just who they're dealing with, who they're talking to, whose presence they are in, who is working on their behalf. It's what Job does in Job chapter 42, the very end of the book that bears his name. After Job, having an encounter with God, veiled in the whirlwind, hidden in the storm, is so overwhelmed by what happens in the conversation he has with the Almighty that by the time you get to the end of that exchange in Job 42, beginning in verse 5, Job says this to God. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and so therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And this encounter with the divine, I realize whom I'm dealing with, and you know what? I'm sorry. I repent. I back off. Mea culpa. John the Apostle, far into the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. John the Apostle, brother of Peter, intimate of the Lord, one of the inside circle, Peter, James, and John. John, part of Jesus' own inner circle, knew him as well as anybody on earth. And even some scriptural evidence that they may well have even been blood relatives of some sort. John writes this in Revelation 1, beginning in verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard him behind me, a loud voice like a trumpet saying, who's he? The resurrected Jesus. That's who he hears behind him. And he hears that resurrected Jesus saying to John, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And he first hears him, John tells us, and then he turns to see the voice that was speaking to me. And so he turns back. He knows who it is already. He knows the voice. He turns to see the one who he knew so well on earth. And having turned, what he sees is this. I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw not carpenter Jesus anymore. But what did he see? Oh, I saw Jesus, but I saw him as he truly is. One like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair white like wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished, like burnished bronze, when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. And do you notice that John's having, by the way, the same experience Isaiah had in the presence of God, which is, I can only kind of describe the best I can what I see. It's like the sun. It's like burnished bronze. It's like snow. That's the best I can do. That's the best I can describe for you, the indescribable of what I'm seeing because of the indescribable nature of the one whom I'm seeing. But then it gets to the point in verse 17. When I saw him, John says, when I saw him, the one whom I knew in the flesh, the one whom I walked with and even followed to the cross, everyone else fled, but I was there. The one whom I knew so well, the one whose tomb I was at, the one whose resurrection I witnessed. When I saw him now as he really is, I fell at his feet like a dead man. When I saw him as he really is, he was like nothing I'd ever seen before. I only thought I knew him before. Now my eye sees. When we worship with God in mind, when we, through worship, to the best of our human ability, try to have an encounter with, in our words, in our thoughts, in our prayers, in our songs, the great I am. It leads to reverence, but number two, if it's true worship, it'll lead to repentance as well. Woe am I, because I'm an unclean and sinful man. But number three, thirdly and finally and quickly this morning, number three, when we worship with God in mind, it leads to a response as well. It leads to a response. They said, the burning one said, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah said, woe is me. But after being cleansed, his repentance being recognized by God and by God's servants, the seraphim who bring the coal and cleanse him. Worship is real when it culminates in a response, and that's exactly what happens with Isaiah. What does he say? Then he says, here am I, send me. God needs work done, I'll be the one to do it. Isaiah's experience of the Almighty doesn't just leave him in awe. It doesn't just leave him with some warm, tingly, fuzzy feeling. What so many people so often in this day and age want when they go to worship, they want a worship experience, they often say. In other words, what they want is something that leaves them feeling a certain way. True worship, Isaiah's experience of the heavenly worship itself, doesn't just leave him in reverence, doesn't just leave him with a sense of needing to repent of who he is. It leaves him wanting to make a response, an active response to the service of God. It's not just about him and how he feels. It's about what God wants and what he'll go and do now. It's not some warm, tingly, fuzzy feeling. He leaves in awe, he leaves in penance, and he leaves motivated to greater service of God. That's what true worship does. And ladies and gentlemen, let me suggest to you this morning that true worship, real worship, will still do that for us today. When we properly enter the presence of God through our worship, when we sing, when we read, when we preach, when we pray, when we partake of the supper, it should lead us to reverence. It should remind us of how far short we still fall. And it should push us toward a response. It should motivate us to do better, to do differently than we've been doing. There's still yet more sacrifice we can make, more we can give, more time we can serve, a heart that can be more fully purified. There's always more. And when we, through faith, use our time of worship to truly focus upon God and upon God's ways, it will leave us desperately wanting to leave these services, wanting to do more for God's glory, because He is holy. It certainly had that impact on Peter, his fellow fisherman, that day beside the sea, didn't it? Indeed, after Peter cries out, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. Here's what happens next in the story, Luke chapter 5. Luke explains, because amazement had seized him and all his companions because of what had happened with the fish. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. See, as I've suggested this morning, what Peter was really doing in that boat was worshiping. He understood who he was dealing with enough to understand that there was something fundamentally different about Jesus. And Jesus, unlike angels who had men prostrate themselves before, the angel from time to time, and the angel would always immediately cry out, get up, don't do that. Worship God. Jesus doesn't tell Peter to get up. Jesus tells Peter to go and serve. When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him to go and catch men. They left everything after that worshipful encounter and followed him. After all, in a very real sense, because of the encounter they had, because of what that worshipful moment had done for them, to them, and in them, what else could they do? How else could they respond in that moment? May God help us to learn to feel that way anytime we worship. That we need to leave this place. And we need to do more and do better. That we need, even though Isaiah stood in heaven itself in a sense, and then sit there and say, you know, I kind of like this place. I'd like to stay longer. It's easy here. No, he said, Lord, how will you use me? Send me. Send me from this place. Send me to the people. Send me back to the broken world. Send me into a people who will reject me. See, by the time of Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 1 through 5 sets the stage. Hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not see. Send me. I'll still go. I'll still do the work. Here am I. Send me. Let me suggest that we learn to see our worship times not as some sort of dull obligation or something trapped in ritual and habit and familiar forms. May we see each and every assembly, each and every time, as an opportunity to do something unique this side of eternity, to worship God in the way in which He is truly present and to be revered. And we truly need to re-engage in further repentance of how we still fall short. And then we need to leave fully determined to respond to what we have seen and what we have heard and what we know. As one writer once put it, if worship does not change us, it has not been worship. And let me humbly, even as a practical point this morning for this week, as we come into one of our busy weeks this year with our annual singing, let me humbly suggest our singing this week is not to be seen as some sort of dull drudgery or even an inconvenience, extra work to do, extra crowds to serve. May we see the singing this week as an extra opportunity, as a true worship service, every bit as real as what we do on Sunday morning. Every bit as much a place where God is praised, where God is among us, where we can revere, repent, and even leave intending to respond, to be encouraged to do better and do more. May we use each and every opportunity the elders call this congregation together. Sundays and Wednesdays, week by week, gospel meetings when they happen, singings when they are proclaimed. May we use each and every opportunity to come to worship, not just because we owe it to God, but because of what true worship will do for us. We need to look up and we need to see a holy God when we worship. When we worship, we need to look in and see sinful hearts that need to change when we worship. And when we worship, we need to look around and see a lost world to which God is still desiring to send His people to proclaim His excellencies, light to the Gentiles, a city on a hill, which should not, must not be hidden. May God help us to bring Him glory in our worship and go forth from worship, better His people than we were when we came in. Well, what about you this morning? What would you do with your life? How has your time here this morning impacted you? Maybe you're here this morning, the impact that this morning's having on you is your realization you need to do something in particular, something specific this morning to get your life right with God. Maybe your situation this morning is that your need is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never actually entered into covenant with God through the blood of Jesus. And you know you need to do that this morning. You know that what you need to do is to come forward and confess from your heart full of faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God made flesh dwelling among us. The glory of God hidden in flesh for a while, but now the one like a Son of Man who walks among the lampstands of the congregations of His people. You know who Jesus of Nazareth really is, and you're ready to make that confession this morning with your mouth. You repent of your sins. That's where you decide that you're going to no longer let sin reign in your life. You want to change the way you live and who you live for. You come forward this morning with that decision in your heart, those words on your lips. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but maybe there's something specific you need to change, something that maybe the brethren here know, and you know they know. And you want to get that right with God, and you want to get that right with your brethren. We'd love to help you. We'd love to pray for you, encourage you, whatever we can. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing. All things are ready.